Good afternoon, brethren. Looks like we do have a few people out sick today. I'm sorry to see that they're not here. I'm glad to see that you are. We were able to weather the situation. It rained over there practically every day, and but you get used to it. It's amazing because you'll walk out there and the clouds are just covering that island, and 5 minutes later the sun will be out, and then 10 minutes later the clouds will be back over it again. I mean, they're just continuously moving. So that was sort of interesting, but we did get some sickness. Margaret got sick and came down with a bad cold toward the end of the feast. I think she's still having trouble with that, but I understand a number of our people also have come down with that condition. Well, it doesn't seem like it's been 3 weeks since we saw one another, but boy, time just flies by. And the feast of 2001, the Feast of Tabernacles, is now history. And we did have a wonderful feast in England, brethren, and at Chatsworth. And we prayed that you all would have similar experiences wherever you were. You heard what he said, I've got whatever time I need, so I won't hold you to that, but at any rate, we had a good trip over. It was a good flight. There was always that concern because of the things that have happened. But the security seemed to be relatively good at the airports, and I'm sure some of you flew as well, so you were able to see. I did see something where some of the airline stewardesses were not happy about what's going on at the airports because they still feel like that they're not checking things the way they ought to check them, and they're not sure about the people that work on the grounds. There's so many opportunities for problems there. I told all of you in the past, I think, about my tie. This is my Pooh Bear tie. But, you know, this was given to me by these children over in England. A tie like this was given to me 3 years ago, in 1997 when we were over there. And they sort of adopted Joan and I as their American grandparents. These are Brian Gale's grandchildren, by the way. And I have worn the tie they gave me every feast since then, and generally always wore it while I was speaking. But I forgot it this year. I got over there without the tie, so they went and bought me another one. So this is my new Pooh Bear tie. Of course, as you know, they drive on the wrong side of the road over there, and the roads are very narrow. It's hard for two cars to go by. In fact, many of the roads that we drove on, there's only room for 1.5 cars. And so you're going along, and here these cars coming. They're coming 40 miles an hour on this little path. And I always just pulled over as far as I could against the wall on the left-hand side and let them pass. But I got, by the end of the feast, I got where I was doing about as good as they were. So I guess it's all according to what you become accustomed to. I told them over there about traffic lights. Of course, you know they have roundabouts. And so you come out on these roundabouts, and whoever's coming from the right has the right of way. And they seem to have that system down. There's 60 million people on that island, or on those islands. And yet they seem to do it really well, but they don't have many traffic lights except in the cities. And there's a lot of small burgs, and none of those have traffic lights. But I was telling them, you know, about traffic lights, that the red means to stop. You knew this. Red means stop, green means go, and yellow means go very fast. Well, I was thinking about that, and we were driving along one morning to church, and Chatsworth House is it's a beautiful place. I mean, it is huge. And we were able to tour the building. It's owned by the Duke and Duchess of Devonshire. No. Is it Devonshire? Yeah. Okay. But anyway, this is where we met every day. It was about a 10, 15-minute drive from where we were staying along those crooked roads. But we were driving. Once you get on the property, it's numerous acres. And all of the deer are owned by the queen in the country, as well as the forests are owned by the queen. But on these places, there you have sheep, and you have cattle, and you have chickens, and you have the deer. We saw one herd of about 70 deer, all standing there, you know, just mulling around on one of those pastures where the sheep were, sort of over away from them. And one day we were going into Chatsworth House, and six of them crossed over in front of us. Six deer, beautiful. And so anyway, we were coming up one morning to church, and there was this group of deer, not deer, but sheep. And there was about 12 of them. It looked like a football team. They were American football, that is. They were lined up, and they were walking in unison toward the road. And I thought in my mind, those guys are fixing to head across that road, and I'm going to get stopped for a minute. So I said, I'll speed up. So I sped up, and when I did, that head, there was one deer that was sort of a little bit out in front, the sheep that was sort of out in front of the other sheep, and he started trotting. And then he started full gallop, and when he did, all the others started running full. Well, I had to stop. They beat me to the road. And then one day, a couple of days later, we were coming out of church, and they have pastures. And like I say, inside there, the roads are real narrow. You can get two cars past there, but you have to get way over to keep from hitting one another. But this whole hill over here was filled with sheep. Must have been 100 sheep. And they saw me coming. And this, I think it must have been that same deer, or same sheep. He headed out. He started galloping. And when he did, every sheep on that hill went across that road in front of me and went to the other side. I guess it just looked greener over there. I don't know. But I thought it was interesting the way sheep are, and thinking about the way we are. They've got a lot of, you know, if somebody wants to beat you to the other side, you're going to do everything you can to beat him. And that's what they were doing. Another thing I noticed over there that I thought was interesting was the news media. You know, when you think about everything that's available to us over here in the way of news, and there's not much available over there. Their news channel will come on, and they talk about the same thing all day long. In fact, they take out the newspapers, read the headlines, hold the headlines up and let you see what they say. It's like you couldn't go to the store and get a paper. But so they'll go through 15 or 20 newspapers. But it was hard to keep up with everything that was going on. That, in addition to the fact that things were there was a lot of things happening, and we were not able to keep up with a lot of it because, and then of course with the feast and everything else too, it seems like everything's busy. But at any rate, we did have a wonderful feast, brethren, but it's good to be back. There's no place like the U.S. of A. I can tell you that. I mean, England is one of the best places. Germany is a nice place. I mean, I've enjoyed it. I've spent a lot of time in Germany, and I've enjoyed it very much. But there's no place like the USA, especially Southern California. So anyway, we're blessed. Well, on the last day of the feast, the last great day, we reviewed God's plan, whereby all of mankind will have the opportunity to come to understand God's way of life and will be able to choose if they will obey God and turn from their old ways and live their lives based on God's perfect way of life. And over this past month, we've clearly seen the evil that mankind has come to, and we can see the ultimate result of such a way. if God doesn't soon intervene in the affairs of men. At the feast, on that last day of the feast, we reviewed the fact that most of those living on the earth and most of those who have lived are not being judged by God today. This is not their day of judgment. But their judgment will occur during a time referred to in the scripture as the Great White Throne Judgment Period. And of course, some of them will be judged during the millennium. But the vast majority during the Great White Throne Judgment Period. And you and I, brethren, have had a special calling because God has called us and opened our minds. He calls us first fruits in the scripture. And if we qualify during this time, God is going to reward us with important responsibilities during the millennium and during that last great day or that great white throne judgment period. But it is during the time that we are living now, brethren, that is critical for you and me. And if you want a title for this today, it is Judgment is Now on the House of God. Judgment is now on the house of God. Turn to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? We must remember, brethren, what we have learned about the gospel. You can turn quickly, hold your place here, and turn, or I'll just read it to you. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." The power of God to salvation. That is what the gospel is, as Paul explains it here. Back to 1 Peter 4 and verse 18. "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." God has called us at this time. He has required that we repent, that we be baptized, and he has given us his Spirit. But why has God done this? What is man's life prior to the time of God's calling? Prior to receiving God's Spirit? And why does man in the unconverted state fail to please God? I've listed three major problems or causes, which we are all familiar with. There is the environment that we've all come up in. There's our own human nature. And there's Satan's influence. I'd like to spend the major part of this sermon examining these three. First, our environment. One's environment, brethren, has a tremendous impact on an individual. And yet we have had little choice concerning the environment we're brought up in. We have not chosen, were not able to choose who our parents were or the place we were born, the schools we were taught in as youngsters. In many cases, the people we associated with as we grew up, especially as we grew up. Many other factors that are a part of what has made us the way that we are. We had little or no control. And when we did have control, many times, brethren, we made wrong decisions based on our limited or even lack of knowledge. Now, I think I may have told you this story before, but I'm going to repeat it, and it's a story about two trees. We all are familiar with Mr. Armstrong's story of two trees. But I want to tell you about two trees that that I am familiar with, and which has nothing to do with Mr. Armstrong's story, which is from the Scriptures. But back in my hometown, where my children grew up, we planted two maple trees in our backyard at the same time that we built a new home. This was back in the spring of 1974. And the last time I saw those two trees was in the spring of 1989. And at that time, one of those trees was about 6 feet tall, and the other one was between 30 and 40 feet tall. And what made the difference? Well, it was the environment. And you might say, well, how else could two trees, the same type trees, growing together from seedlings, planted next to one another at the same time, just feet apart, about the same size at the time they were planted, grow up and be so different? And if you remember this story, the reason was that there was a septic tank that had been put in the yard about at the same time the house was being built. And there was a drain fill that went out from that. And one of those trees was right close to that drain fill. And the other one was sort of up away from the septic tank on some ground that never did. I mean, no matter what we did, it just stayed hard all the time. And one of those trees grew, and the other one just sort of sat there for 15 years. Now, we could make some analogies from this story, but the truth of the matter is that the ground was very fertile in one part of the yard, where in the other part it was not very fertile. The grass didn't even grow in that part. Why is it that two brothers can grow up side by side in the same house with the same parents, similar contacts in life, and yet turn out so different? The biblical example that we have is that of Cain and Abel, which we're all familiar with. Let's turn to that, Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Also Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was angry, and his countenance fell." Now we have to understand what it is God requires, brethren, when it comes to offerings, tithes, whatever. And so apparently one of these men were following what God said, and the other one was not. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you're obedient, if you do what's required, and if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire, sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it." And brethren, nothing's changed. Sin's desire today is for you. It's for me. But we have been called to rule over sin, and we have been given the helps to do that. "Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him." And so Cain, rather than making the changes that he needed to make in his own life, brethren, rather than working to to put on the character of God in his life, which Abel apparently had done. The scripture says that he was righteous. Cain chose rather to kill his brother. You know, it's not natural to want to change the way that we are as products of this world. We have been molded, brethren. We are products of our environments. And most of us are proud of it. Until God intervenes in our lives. Yes, our environment has a tremendous impact on us in the development of our personal character. And next we see the problem of human nature. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 7. Reads as thus, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. And brethren, this is where each of us are when God begins to deal with us. Verse 8, so then, those who are in the flesh, those with carnal minds, cannot please God, according to the scripture. We cannot please God as long as we are this way. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit, which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There are actually three laws that are discussed in this chapter, chapter 8 of the book of Romans. If you were to go back to the early part of the chapter, you would find that there is the law of God and its righteous requirements in verses 2 through 4. And then there is, second, the downward pull of the flesh, a law. And the third law, there is Christ's Spirit, God's Spirit, in those God is working with. Why was Christ in the flesh different than all other human beings? Because, brethren, in everything that he did, he was led by the Spirit of God. Thus, he obeyed the law of God, and he overcame the downward pull of the flesh. To change the way we are, to change what we are, is a major part of our calling at this time. It is easy, brethren, to say that, but it is not easy to do. It requires repentance, it requires obedience, and it requires faith. God called the people of Israel to be his people, to change their ways from the evil ways of this world, to live according to God's true and right way. But Israel was not able to change. We need to learn, brethren, from their errors. We are spiritual Israel. And what they did as physical Israel is in the scriptures for your example and for my example. Let's go, if you will, to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. And begin in verse 5. It says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel when he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children." God intended for this law, once it was established, to be passed down from generation to generation, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God and keep his commandments. It doesn't say anything here, brethren, about doing away with God's law. It says we're to keep his commandments from generation to generation. And as we know, God does not change. "And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Physical Israel was not obedient. They were not living by faith. They were not repentant. Verse 17. "But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, 'Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people?'" Israel was rebellious, brethren. They tested God in their hearts. They spoke against God. Verse 40. "How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." They did not remember his power the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. They saw things, brethren, but they didn't remember the power that he used, what he was able to accomplish. And the question for you and me is, do we depend on the power of God in our lives? Or do we depend on the power and the leadership of a man or of a group of men? Are we following a man only as he follows God? Mr. Armstrong always says, "You follow me as I follow God." When he taught us a principle, he said, "You prove it in your words. You don't believe what I tell you." No, we're not to follow a man except as he follows in the steps of Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts 7 and beginning in verse 38. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us," speaking here of Moses, "whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." It says that Israel turned back, brethren, from God's way to the ways of this world. They turned back to Egypt. which we know is a type of sin. And brethren, it's human nature to turn back. It's human nature to turn back. Verse 51 says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Notice, it says that they, what? Resisted God's Spirit in the Old Testament. They resisted God's Spirit. Adam resisted God's Spirit. There were men in the Old Testament that had God's Spirit, brethren. We can read of them. Abraham was led by God's Spirit. Moses was led by God's Spirit. David. We can go back and see the examples. Do we resist God's Spirit? Is God's Spirit growing in us? Are the fruits of God's Spirit reflected in the way we live our lives? Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23, verses 22 and 23, we see the fruit of God's Spirit. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." This is New Testament. There is no law against these things. Does this picture what people see in the way that we live our lives? In Genesis 19, Genesis 19, verses 1 through 38, we read the story of Lot's wife, the story of a family reared in a society that was evil to the core, and Lot and his wife were products of that society. Yet God was dealing with them. God was going to destroy the society. Before doing that, God was giving Lot and his family time to escape with their lives. And of course, we all know the story where Lot's wife looked back. We've heard that one many times. We also should be familiar in verse 16 of Genesis 19. In verse 15 it says, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the fire.'" And notice it says that Lot lingered. Lot did not want to leave that society, brethren. His wife didn't want to leave it, and neither did he. Neither did his children. They were comfortable there. But it says, "The men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city." So Lot was a product of his environment. He did not want to leave that environment. He was comfortable with that environment, brethren. So he lingered. And you and I often deal that way with God. When we know that we need to be moving, we need to be changing certain things in our lives, and yet we hesitate. We linger. We hold back. We put off what we know God expects of us. We may ask, how many of God's people are doing that today? Not judging. Just an interesting question. How are we doing in this regard? And we can sit back and we can point fingers at others, while at the same time we have serious problems in this regard ourselves. No, the past affects a person's willingness to change, brethren. It affects a person's willingness to repent. Lot and his family were products of that society, and it was difficult for them to change, even with God's help. Adam knew right from wrong. God had taught him, and yet he disobeyed, didn't he? And yet you and I know God's Spirit was available there in that tree of life. All he had to do was reach out and take that. But he chose rather the other tree. People in the world today, even in the church, know that certain things are wrong, and that they do not change in obedience to God. We have all been molded. We have all been shaped by the society that we have come up in. We all have our carnal natures. You and I know the truth. We want to obey God, and yet many times we don't seem to be able to do it. We continue to have to fight our environment, this world that we live in, our own natures, and Satan. Let's look at the example of Saul, the man God chose to reign as the first king over Israel. Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15, and beginning in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish what Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that you have, that they have, and do not spare them. But kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." This was God's command. And let's see how Saul followed this command, beginning in verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless they utterly destroyed. And so they destroyed everything except what they thought was good. Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And he grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal." Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Eternal." I have performed the commandment. We know, brethren, what he did. But Saul actually thought he had obeyed God. He really did. And many times we do the same thing. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we have done what is right when we have not. Verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and lowing of the oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now, notice the distinction he makes here. He says, the people did this, but we have done this. Because he's king. And he was in charge of what happened. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. And so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission, and he said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And Gilgal. See, we've done these things. And we even did better than that. We brought some of these things back so we could sacrifice. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul thought he was okay. But he changed God's instructions. He allowed the people to do differently than what God said. And God, brethren, expects obedience. He expected it from Saul. He expects obedience from you and me. The Scripture judges us. Verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. You see, brethren, Saul wanted to retain his position. That's why he disobeyed. He forgot who put him in the position that he was in. He feared the people more than he feared God, because he could see the people. He couldn't see God. You know, does this sound familiar? Are we guilty, brethren? How do we look at things we do in relation to the way God wants us to do things? We must not deceive ourselves, because we have the tendency to do things the same way Saul did. It's so easy, brethren, to justify what we do when it conflicts with what God tells us. We're quick to see the errors of others and slow to admit our own mistakes. It's human nature. Saul was king over Israel. He was God's chosen. But you say, perhaps, well, God, he didn't have God's Spirit. He didn't have what we have, the power to carry out this responsibility. Let's look at 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you. Samuel is speaking to Saul. He says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them. He has been speaking about these men, these prophets he's going to come in contact with. And he says, you'll be turned into another man. And let it be when these signs come upon you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. And so it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came there to the hill, there was a group of prophets to meet him. And then the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it happened, when all who knew him formerly saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Saul had God's Spirit, brethren. Saul had access to God directly, and to God's Spirit that dwelt within him. What happened at the time? Well, actually, it did happen at the time of Saul's anointing as commander over the people of Israel. That's when all of this took place. The scripture says that God gave him another heart. You know, it's difficult, brethren, sometimes to follow explicit examples. You know, it doesn't seem like it would be wrong to save the lives of a few sheep, especially if the purpose is to offer them to God in sacrifice, except that that's not what God told him to do. And except for the life of the king, all of the Amalekites were killed. So why did God get so upset? Well, because God said, "You don't spare any of them. Kill them all." That was God's command. And so Saul decided to do it his way and figured that was as good as God's way. What does God expect? Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" There are people who want to be able to do these things today, brethren. But it's not what's important, is it? "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" God doesn't change, brethren. He expects obedience from you and me. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away." And brethren, this is the environment that we have grown up in. This is what we have to come out of. Our environment is made up of its political systems and its religious systems, its economic systems. These are Satan's systems. They're summed up in Revelation 18. Turn to Revelation 18 and verse 1. "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. And the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And we see here this world systems, brethren. What is our response to be to them? Verse 4, and I heard another voice come from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. You know, if we stay in the system, brethren, we can't help but do what the system is doing. That's the experience that we've seen in life. You know, when you and I saw, back in the late 80s and early 90s, when we saw the organized church, which we had been called into, turn away from God's laws, and began to do things the way the world does them, it became critical for us to get out of that system, to change. Because once God showed us the error, we became obligated to Him, brethren, to act. Mr. Armstrong, I've quoted this before, I'm going to quote it specifically here. He wrote in the PGR on December the 5th, 1980, if one turns aside from God's truth on just one point or one doctrine and does not quickly repent, the light of God's truth moves on. In his self-centered effort to find the light of truth, he now walks blindly in wrong directions. He proceeds on into more and more error, all the while losing more and more of what truth he had. Look around, brethren, and see people that you know and love who were in God's church back at that time and see what's happened to them and how they have moved further and further away from the things that we were taught. And yet God says if they come to you bringing any other doctrine, you know, if you listen to it, if you begin to study it, if you begin to practice it, you will begin to put up with it. That's what the scripture says. You may well put up with it. And so many have. The light of God's truth moves on. We can't compromise with God's truth, brethren. It's critical that we do not. Now, we all like to hear speculation. But once people start speculating, it's almost like it becomes truth. And before long, it's being taught as truth. Psalm 119:105 tells us that God's word is a lamp unto our feet. You know, it guides us, brethren, out of the darkness of error and into the light of God's truth. God's Spirit is the oil that produces the light in the lamp. God gives His Spirit, brethren, to those who obey Him, who keep His laws, who don't go off into error. Acts 5 and verse 32. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. God gives his Spirit, brethren, to those who obey him. We must obey. We must not justify what we do. If it's not in accordance with the written word, then we've got to change. If we were to go back to Job chapter 31, we could read 40 verses of scripture where Job attempts to justify everything that he did. Job, as he saw it, in his own eyes, was a very righteous man. The problem was, as long as Job acted that way, there was no place for God in his life. Because God will not mix his way with sin. God has no purpose for sin. He has no regard for sin. He is against it. You and I must be against it. Job was doing everything on his own with no help from God. And that was Job's problem. Once God revealed this truth to him, he changed. Let's look at Job. Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I've heard about you, God. He says, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, comparing you and your way of life with me and what I am doing, he says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. In 2 Samuel 12, God judges David for his killing of Uriah. David was wrong in this deed. It was sin, brethren. It was gross sin. David was wrong. But David repented deeply for what he had done. We read of his right attitude in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. What about us, brethren? Have we come to see ourselves as Job and David were finally able to see themselves? We have to continue to work on the downward pulls of the flesh, on our human natures. And finally, we have Satan to deal with. Satan manifested himself to Adam and Eve at the very beginning of man's existence. He did it without their consent. He hasn't changed his tactics, brethren. He has been able to manifest himself to and in mankind throughout every generation. Satan still strives to manifest himself in you and me today, even with our knowledge of the truth. That doesn't stop him. Look at John chapter 8. John 8. These are all scriptures we're familiar with, brethren, beginning in verse 41. It says, you do the deeds of your father. Christ is speaking here to the Pharisees. He says, they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, and that's God. Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded from, forth, and came from God. Nor have I come of myself. He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So here we read, brethren, of the father of this world. Notice that the Pharisees really believed they were obeying God. Christ told them they were obeying Satan. They didn't understand that. They still didn't understand it after he explained it to them. Because Satan, brethren, is the great deceiver. Look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And so here we read of a spirit which broadcasts its influence throughout the earth. We've seen that spirit at work, brethren, recently, and all these things that we've seen going on in the last month. I mean, it seems like it's just expanding right in front of us. The spirit has affected the attitudes of all physical creatures who inhabit the earth. Paul says that you and I were dead in trespasses and sin. We didn't know that. We didn't accept that. You know, once saved, always saved was what we were taught coming up. But God's Spirit opened our minds to these things, brethren. We were walking after Satan's ways. How are we walking today? Turn to Luke 9, Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, as Elijah did? But he turned, and he rebuked them, and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. We see here a wrong spirit causing Christ's disciples to sin with Christ there with them, brethren. And no doubt, you know, they thought they were doing the work of God. Just let us pull fire down. A similar event is recorded in Matthew 16. Matthew 16. And verse 23, in a situation that occurred between Christ and the Apostle Peter. Notice verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. This was all a part of the plan of God. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, that this should happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. What he was thinking, humanly speaking, sounded right. But from God's standpoint, it wasn't, because it was contrary to God's plan. What does God expect, brethren, out of us individually? Turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, licensed to work all uncleanness with greediness. This shows us, brethren, the way men of this world walk without God's Spirit. This is the way it is. Verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ, You and I have not learned this in Christ, brethren. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, then you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. This shows, brethren, how we're to walk. Now look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. We must not go back, brethren. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And so you and I, brethren, have been called to be holy. This is a tall responsibility. But we have been called to set a right example by the way we live our lives. The fruit of God's Spirit should be evident in our lives. We must never forget who and what our enemies are. There's our environment. It's not our friend, brethren, it's our enemy. The things that are around us in this world. Our own carnal natures, not our friend. The downward pull of the flesh. Not our friend. Satan and his influence upon us. Not our friend. We must not let down in dealing with these three enemies every day of our lives. We each received God's Spirit, brethren, at baptism. That Spirit injects into us life and the ability to understand the truth of God. Satan continues to fill us with attitudes to reject God and his way of life. If there's any way he can cause us to go back, he will cause us to do that. But we have to root out these satanic attitudes. It takes knowledge of God's word to be able to withstand our enemies. This takes time, brethren. It takes study time. It takes time for meditation. It takes time for prayer with fastings often. We have to be staying close to God every day. You've heard the statement, you are what you eat. That statement is true, spiritually as well as physically. The Holy Spirit, brethren, has no mind of its own. It is the mind of God. It is the vehicle through which God shares his character, his understanding, his knowledge with his people. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If we allow God's Spirit to lead us, we have the mind of Christ. Saul resisted God's Spirit. Adam resisted God's Spirit. Cain resisted. Brethren, you and I must not do as these men did. Look at John 16. John 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. As long as we are in this world, brethren, we will have tribulation. That's a promise. But Christ has overcome this world. How did he do it? Look at John 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Christ, as we know, had to have the Spirit of God without measure within him in order to do what God sent him to do. The Spirit of God, brethren, is within each one of us once we have been baptized in the laying on of hands in different degrees. We have to pray to God and ask for more of his Spirit. He says, ask and you shall receive. We have to ask for more of his Spirit to help us to continue to grow, to overcome our enemies, the pressures that we face every day that push against our spiritual growth, this environment around us, our human nature and the downward pulls of the flesh, and Satan's influence. We must ask for God's help by giving us the faith of Christ, which we need, to grant us repentance, and to give us a mind willing to obey him in all of his ways. I'd like to add one other thing here that we need in addition. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, he says, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in good time. Ask God, brethren, to give you humility. If we will utilize these gifts from God, and he wants to give them to us, he will continue to allow his Spirit to grow within us. But we must not let down, brethren. We have received, I'm sure you, as well as I, as well as those in England, received a feast of God's Word during this festival season that we just completed. We must use the spiritual food to help us to grow in God's way and all the things that God has taught us in the past. A time is soon coming, brethren, when the whole world will be filled with the knowledge of the truth of God. His Spirit will fill this earth. And these 8 days, which we have just pictured by keeping the feasts, all of this is going to come to pass. And you and I have the opportunity to be used to assist Christ in changing the world and showing others how to live God's way of life. But before that, we have to be changed ourselves. We have to be transformed by God's Spirit before God can use us in any position of authority in his kingdom. But, and you and I, brethren, must not wait to begin this change. This change must be occurring in our lives today. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, says, you are our epistle, speaking to the church, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. God intends, brethren, that his law, his statutes, his judgments, his way of life be written in our hearts, in our minds. It should be happening now, brethren. As we study and meditate on God's word, as we stay close to him through regular prayer and fasting, as we apply God's way in our lives and live based on that, through through the power of God's Spirit that is within us. We must not ever let down. Brethren, if we are faithful, we may hear one day soon the words of our Lord. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We must never forget, brethren, judgment has begun on the house of God. Judgment for you and me is now.